Morning. Our sermon text this morning is the gospel reading. For the sake of the recording, I'm going to go ahead and read it again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled what which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, this familiar story, which is so mysterious and breathes such miraculous power, we pray that you would help us to hear it aright, that you would help me to speak according to its truth, that your people would be built up, and that sinners would be confronted for their need for this one who came to save his people from their sins. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Now this morning I have a little prop for you. Some of you saw this on social media. And this is Calvinist Santa, and he says, everyone is on the naughty list. Everyone is on the naughty list. And in case you think that's, I'm just kind of showing off because my sister got me this nice birthday present, let's listen to what Santa Calvin, our buddy Johnny C., says about this passage. So think of that grim face you just saw. We must determine that the whole human race was appointed to destruction. We must also note the cause of its destruction. The heavenly judge does not pronounce us accursed recklessly or without reason. The angels testifies that we were dead and held subject to dread condemnation because our sins had lost us the privilege of life. So we are shown the corruption and depravity of our nature. Therefore, we are slaves to sin and robbed of true righteousness. You know, it raises this question of what do we mean by saying that Jesus is the reason for the season? Well, what's the reason? What's the reason? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Okay. Was he coming to preach the gospel of Rodney King? Why can't we all just get along? Or another really old reference, don't worry, be happy. What's it all about? Well, obviously what the angel says as to the purpose and mission of the child is crucial for understanding what the reason for the season, what the reason for Jesus is. But before we get to that, we need to realize that we have a little bit of a covenantal conundrum. You know, we read this as a birth account of Jesus. In fact, that's what my Bible says here. It has a little, the translators, or not the translators, but the formatters put in this little subtitle, The Birth of Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting? This passage mentions virtually zero about the birth of Christ. There's one little reference at the very end in verse 25. This is about the conception of Christ. And the dilemma that that created for somebody. This is not really a story so much about Jesus. It's really more a story about Joseph. Now, why is that? Well, Matthew, as you know, and we looked at this last year when we looked at the beginning of this chapter, is a very Jewish gospel. It starts off right away talking about David, Israel's great king, and Abraham, Israel's father. Israel's founder, if you will. And so, and when you look at verse 16, verse 17, you basically get a one-verse summary of 2,000 years of Israelite history. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations from the Babylonian exile down to when Matthew is writing in the first century and the birth of the Christ. Even the name Christ, right? It's a Greek translation of the word Messiah, Meshiach, which means anointed one. Again, referring back to David as the anointed king. So the question is, the covenantal conundrum here is, how is a son of David going to become the legal father of Jesus when he's not the biological father of Jesus? This is a story about adoption. Joseph is the very last name in this long genealogy that we have in verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And we see his importance, or he begins to understand his importance, when we look at the very way that the angel addresses him. He doesn't say, Joseph, son of Jacob, right? He says, Joseph, son of David. Son of David. The guy 28 generations before him. Don Carson says, the angel's opening words in verse 20 alert Joseph to the significance of the role he is to play in this event. It's to make sure that this child is part of that long list of names going all the way back to Abraham, but especially going back to David, because it was to David that God promised that rule would come, that authority would come, that deliverance would come through a son of David. Well, here's the problem. Joseph finds out that his wife, and by the way, you know, engagement back then was a much more serious affair. It can only be broken by something that we would call a divorce. Joseph finds out that his wife, that's how what he's called, even though they haven't come together yet as man and wife, is with child, is pregnant, and he is righteous. Now, we got to be careful there about that. Righteous doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect, right? This is the same language that's used to talk about another couple that's involved in this story over in the Gospel of Luke, where Elizabeth and Zechariah are described as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now again, that doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that their faith, their trust in God, was leading them into a lifestyle of consistent obedience. They weren't just constantly sinning, but they were beginning to walk in a new obedience that God called them to. This is something that God desires of all of His people. So this righteous son of David discovers that his beloved is pregnant. Now let's be clear. Joseph wasn't born yesterday. I mean, granted, he was born a long time ago, but he wasn't born yesterday. Yeah, he knew that God had sometimes taken barren women who were married and caused them to miraculously to conceive, you know, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Samson's mother, Hannah. But, you know, that was through normal, conjugal, human relations that God performed this miraculous conception. What can he conclude, this righteous man who seeks to walk in the commandments of God, but that his betrothed, his beloved, his wife, had been unfaithful. This righteous man looks at this woman. He sees unrighteousness. He does not wish to unite with someone who is a candidate for stoning, a candidate for being cut off permanently from the people of God. Now, in today's world, we'd probably say, you know, he's such a prude. You know, he's after this tiny little thing that nobody cares about anymore, virginity, sanctity, chastity. What's, you know, grow up, Joseph. Get with it. Get a life. But we're talking about what God expects. We're talking about what God intends for His people. Now, He decides to put her away. He believes that she's broken the contract. He has lawful grounds to put her away. Now, that right there tells us something about righteousness. He could have, in a sense, demanded the full punishment of the law, but He doesn't. And that just shows you that when we talk about being righteous, it doesn't mean being mean. Yes, it means holding to certain standards. It means talking about the sanctity of human sexuality and marriage and things like that. But it doesn't mean that you have to be someone who is just constantly putting people down for their errors and their sins. So He decides to put her away. So here we have this covenantal conundrum. We have a covenantal conundrum in terms of the Davidic covenant. How is this one who's not, in a sense, conceived in the line of David going to become part of the line of David? And then we have this covenantal conundrum in terms of the Mosaic covenant. How is this one who has become pregnant out of wedlock going to be able to wed with a righteous man, one who seeks to live faithfully before God? When we look at these birth accounts, we have questions like this. How can the infinite, eternal God become a temporal, finite being in the womb of His mother? How can an unmarried virgin conceive and bring forth a child without any human father involved? Those are the kind of questions we have. Those aren't Matthew's questions. Matthew just says, hey, it's of the Holy Ghost. That's the answer. No, his questions are about how does Joseph, this righteous son of David, become the father of Jesus? That's his question. Well, guess what? The answer to all those questions is exactly the same answer. It's exactly the same. But it's so miraculous, it is so beyond human comprehension, as it were, that, you know, it's not like Gabriel just comes and tells Mary and God says, well, Mary, you go and tell Joseph about what's happened. Okay? No, God Himself, this is so important, this is so majestic that God Himself has to come and explain it to Joseph. And so, like his namesake, the dream interpreter back in Genesis 37, God Himself is going to come and speak to Joseph in a dream and tell him, do not be afraid, fear not to take her. You're not going to violate the Mosaic covenant by doing this, because that which, not only is this not a result of unrighteousness, of fornication, of adultery, but in exactly the opposite direction, there has never been a holier conception than this one. That which is in her is of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit, the majestic power of God somehow overshadowing her and causing her to conceive so that there will be no corruption in this one. He will be, as it says in Luke's gospel, most holy. And he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And when he is born, you know, you're not going to go to the, you know, top 10 most popular names, you know, Brandon or whatever they are, top 10 most popular names on the internet and pick one of those. Okay. Here's what you're going to name him. I'm going to tell you what to name him. You're going to name him Joshua. That's the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Okay. Comes to us in its Greek form and its Latin form, Jesus. Jesus. Now, if you know that name, Joshua, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, right? Elijah, Eliyah. God is Yahweh. Yahweh is God. So Yahushua is God saves. The Lord saves. The God whom Abraham called out of Ur, he takes a people for himself, where he reveals this name, Yahweh, and he rescues them out of Egypt. And then he leads them through a man named the Lord Saves into the promised land so that they can have a place in which to live, in which to settle, in which to serve God. Yehoshua. My pastor used to like to call it this, God to the rescue. God to the rescue. That's what I want you to name him, because that's what he's going to do. You know, biblical names have significance as to what the person is all about. Well, what is it that he's going to rescue us from? You know, we're going to sing later on about, you know, God delivering the people from their enemies, from all those who hate us, in fulfillment of his promises. And we might expect that. I mean, they're living under that fourth beast, right? You had the beast of Babylon, the beast of Medo-Persia, the beast of Greece. Now they're living under the beast that's the iron and clay, the beast of Rome. He will save his people, but it doesn't say from their enemies. Because God wants us to realize that, you know, external threats, external suffering, whether it's the enemy of political oppression, you know, whether it's that other political party that we think is bad news for our country, or whether it's disease, you know, the enemy of death, right? The Bible says that death is an enemy that God's going to put down in 1 Corinthians 15. No, first and foremost, what you need to realize is that you need to be saved from your sins. You need to be saved from your sins. See, here's what God said about David, 2 Samuel 3. Now then, bring it about, for Yahweh has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Psalm 110, right? The most frequently quoted passage of the Old Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But you see, what God is trying to tell us here and many other places is that external things are not our biggest problem. The enemy that we need to worry about is not, you know, Rome or a political party or Trump or Xi Jinping or Putin. In a sense, the enemy we've got to worry about is God. The enemy we've got to worry about is God. The one who is truly righteous. And just as Joseph, in a sense, felt like he needed to put aside his wife because of her supposed unrighteousness and infidelity, in a sense, that's what God has to do with us. 450 years before Christ, Nehemiah put it this way. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them.
and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves.
And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. Why were the people suffering under Babylon and Greece and then eventually under Rome? You know, it wasn't just because those guys were really smart. You know, they built all those roads and developed all those armies. It was because of the people's sins. God was trying to say, hey, you got a problem. You got a big problem. You're not living the way I told you to. You're not walking in the commandments of God. Why had Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple? Why had Alexander the Great overrun the land? Why was a young couple at the very moment when she's about to give birth, and it's the most inconvenient thing in the world, they have to go from Nazareth down to southern Israel, into Judea, into Bethlehem, right at the very time when she has to give birth? Why? Because they're suffering because of their sins. Again, our buddy Johnny C. The first lesson is that those to whom Christ was sent for salvations were in themselves lost. You know, a question that people ask a lot of times, in fact, there was a book about it, I think about 45 years ago, why do bad things happen to good people? You know what? I don't know. Ask Jesus. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to bad people. When we used to live up in Bangor, up in central Maine, we used to love going to Chili's. And when we went there one night, my wife ordered this dish called Guiltless Grill Chicken. You know, it was probably an early version of, you know, keto before there was keto or whatever. Guiltless grilled chicken. Well, guess what, friends? Only the guilty have ever ordered guiltless grilled chicken. Only the guilty have ever prepared guiltless grilled chicken. The chicken might be innocent. The consumers are not. You know, this is why Zechariah, as we'll sing later, speaking about his special son who will be the forerunner of this one who is about to be born, says in Luke 1, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." You know, God had set up this system. He had set up the sacrifices. He had set up the Day of Atonement. And yet, they weren't doing the job. And so, God said, you know, there's going to come a day when I will make a new covenant. And I will write my law on their hearts so that they can begin to live as they ought. And I will remember their sins no more. And what the angel is telling Joseph is, it's happening. It's beginning. It's starting. It's here. All those things you've been waiting centuries and centuries to come to pass, where God would do something miraculous through a son of David to bring about forgiveness and redemption and restoration, it's happening. It's beginning. You're going to begin to see it. Now, he not only comes, though, notice how it says, it doesn't say he will save them from hell, right? It says, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That means that he's not only going to deal with the penalty of sin, but he's going to break the power of sin. He's going to cause a whole slew of people to begin to walk the way Joseph is walking, the way Elizabeth and Zechariah are walking. You know, Calvin puts it this way. Calvin's constantly talking about what he calls the duplex gratia. And yeah, that's Latin. And it means the double grace. The double grace, right? The double grace is this. Justification, by which your sins are forgiven, and sanctification, by which you begin to live the way God wants you to live. He puts it this way here in his commentary. There are two parts of this liberation. By the act of expiation, he offers us free pardon, which exempts us from our fatal guilt and reconciles us with God. Also, sanctifying us by his Spirit, he claims us at the hands of Satan's tyrannical rule that we may live unto righteousness. Christ is not recognized then as truly our Savior until when we learn to embrace by faith the free remission of sins and know that we are counted righteous before God as men cleared of our guilt. Moreover, we are to seek from him the Spirit of righteousness and integrity with no confidence at all in our own works or virtue. The duplex gratia, the double grace that God is going to give, not only delivering us from the penalty of our sins that they deserve, but also from the ongoing power of our sins, and then one day, of course, from the very presence of sin when he restores us to a new heavens and a new earth. And so as we think about this forgiveness, it becomes a major theme for us running through this gospel, right? When John the Baptist comes on the scene 30 years later, he's going to declare a baptism of repentance, what? For the forgiveness of sins. And then one of Jesus' first miracles recorded in Matthew chapter 9, you know, they bring this paralytic and they lower him down through the roof. And when he sees their faith, it doesn't say that he healed the paralytic. What does he say? My son, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. Then later on, chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then, of course, climaxing in a meal. And I kind of wish we used these words in our liturgy. You know, this is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for what? The remission of sins. This theme that begins here at his conception and birth, his name carrying in it within it the very message that God has come to deliver from sin, that God has come to deliver from wrath and anger and our well-deserved justice of being cast aside by him. Through this child, he will bring about change and reconciliation. What do you want for Christmas? You know, Xbox, whatever. The Disney DVD. Well, now it's Disney Plus, right? A streaming service. There's a place for that. But I hope that you understand the supreme gift, the supreme benefit that comes to us through the true child of Christmas. And then we get the rest of the story here. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, for those of you who have read the Bible, you know that this is pointing us backwards right? To a 700-year-old prophecy. And Matthew loves to say this happened in the life of Jesus to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes from Jeremiah or for Isaiah or whatever. And this is the very first one of them. In fact, there's several of them in these infancy narratives in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew's gospel. Again, it's a very Jewish gospel. Israel's history and the unfolding revelation of God found in the Torah and in the prophets is now coming to pass in the life of this son of David, this seed of Abraham. But I also want us to think for a second how it not only points backward and it is fulfilling, but it also points forward, by which I mean it points to the end of the gospel, the end of this specific gospel, the gospel of Matthew. There are several ways in which we see a connection between the birth stories and the events at the end of the gospel events that climax the story. Let me give you a few examples. God speaks to Joseph in a dream. You know the other place where God speaks in a dream in Matthew? Pilate's wife, chapter 27. God says, or Matthew says, which being translated means God with us, right? Emmanuel. You know the only other place he does that? Golgotha, which being translated means the place of the skull, chapter 27. The angel of the Lord makes his appearance here in chapters 1 and 2. You know the next place where the angel of the Lord makes an appearance in Matthew's gospel? At the empty tomb. He rolls the stone away, and just as he explained what was going on to Joseph, he explains to the women, oh, he's not here. He's risen from the dead. So we need to understand that there's a strong connection that Matthew wants us to understand between the beginning and the infancy narratives here in his gospel and the end of the story when he narrates to us what happens. In other words, what this is saying to us is, you know, you can't stop in the creed who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. You got to keep going because that's where Matthew wants you to understand the story is going. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. The third day he rose again. And you see what that means? That means that God with us, Emmanuel, this one who in himself fulfills the word to Israel, the word through the prophets, says he stands at the end of this gospel after the events of his suffering and his death and his false condemnation and his vindication from the tomb. He stands and he promises the people, I will be with you. Right? The words we hear every Sunday at the end of our service. They are meant to elicit in you that Emmanuel promise. God is with us in Him. Now He promises to His people, those who look to Him for forgiveness, for renewal, for the duplex gratia, the saving benefits that He gives through faith in Him. The living God in the person of Jesus Christ, am with you. You know, when God showed up in the Old Testament, it wasn't exactly fun. You know, His presence there on Mount Sinai, the people are like, shut that voice up. You speak to us. Don't let Him talk to us. Okay? When God shows up to Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of sinful lips, and I live among a people of sinful lips. But you see, now that God to the rescue has come and has gone through the events of the entire gospel, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, you see the connection between the beginning of the story and the end of the story. The cradle and the cross connected. Now He can be with us, not in a way that will destroy us, but that will bless us, that will renew us, that will strengthen us, that will encourage us, that will enable us to be able to live now as people who are truly set apart and who can have that combination both of being righteous upholding his standards, and yet also compassionate, as we see in the life of Joseph, as we see in the life of his son, his adopted son, Jesus. Holiness, righteousness, mercy, compassion, grace. God with us. I will be with you always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.